Well, what do you remember about the most interesting or unusual thing that's happened to you during the days of unleavened bread? Everyone starts to smile or nod their head, or their mental Rolodex starts to flip through some of the experiences that you've had. One of the experiences that I remember, it's kind of a funny one in one sense. We made arrangements on the last day of unleavened bread to have an Italian dinner. And that lunch was actually going to be between services, between the morning service and the afternoon service. So, of course, you go through with a restaurant. Of course, in this case, it was an Italian restaurant, the Italian American Club in central Massachusetts. We had holy days there for years. But the first time we did the Days of Unleavened Bread there, they didn't quite, very fine Italian family ran the place, didn't quite get the idea of what do you mean unleavened. So, of course, you have your pasta, you have your spaghetti, you got all this stuff and the marinara, and you're ready to have this big meal. And so we start morning services, we finish morning services, we get ready for lunch, they bring out the tables and set the tables and take care of everything, bring out the food, and everything looks great. And as you go through the line, at the end of the line, it says, I mean, a giant pile of garlic bread. And so the first few brethren, right, you know, go through the line just not really thinking, and all of a sudden, it's bread. It's not the unleavened variety, it's the leavened variety. So we gave Mr. Welty no end of grief over that, because he was, of course, the pastor responsible. He didn't actually set up the meal. One of the deacons did in the area. And, of course, he said, I explained over and over again, no bread. We don't want bread. Oh, yeah, you like bread. No, we don't want bread. So finally, all the bread was taken away. And We survived the day. I don't know that anybody ate any of the bread, but sin in our midst in the middle of a holy day was rather disappointing. We went back to that same place for the Feast of Trumpets, and guess what they served us? Matzos with our food. They're thinking, you people must always eat this kind of stuff. No, we didn't. So anyway, great events during the days of unleavened bread. You might remember certain things that have gone on in your situation as well. What I would like to do today is, rather than just events that we've experienced in our lifetime during the days of unleavened bread, I'd like to take a look at a number of the great events in the Scripture that have taken place during the days of unleavened bread. And as we do that, hopefully we can learn some things from those events that took place during this week. Now, it is interesting to go back in more modern history to see what modern events actually took place during the days of unleavened bread as well, although unbeknownst to most of the world. But we'll go back into the Scripture to do that. Let's turn first to Exodus 12, because the first and probably greatest event, or at least the first great event, we might say, that took place was the Exodus. The Exodus. And what we'll focus on, of course, we talked in the last few weeks about preparing for the Passover and, by extension, the days of unleavened bread. You all have your list of what leaven is, and you've begun your cleaning process, no doubt, or at least you've thought about cleaning the process of cleaning out the leaven from your home, from your car, from your office desk, possibly. What we'll look at in this case is the actual Exodus itself. It was a spectacular event. It took place during the days of unleavened bread. A lot of times we think of the Exodus or the book of Exodus, but we don't think of its relationship with the days of unleavened bread. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 in verse 40. Exodus 12 and verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, we won't take a great deal of time to go through the history, but we understand that Israel was not necessarily in slavery, probably not even in Egypt, for 430 years. Most experts believe it was probably closer to 200, 225 in that range of actual life in Egypt. So what's being described here? This 430 years. Verse 41 explains a little bit more. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day of what? Well, we back up 430 years from the Exodus, and the most likely event that is being chronicled here is Abraham's covenant with God, where Abraham himself was circumcised and dedicated himself to God and yielded himself completely to God. That's the likely way mark that's being given here. Because on that day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So God's plan is precise. We don't have access, unfortunately, to all the dates that God has in mind. But God planned this so perfectly that exactly 430 years after Abraham made that covenant with God, Israel was sprung loose from Egypt. And they began that trek from Ramses, 600,000 men, maybe as many as 2 to 3 million total people, began their exodus. One of Israel's great skills over the generations has been that of organization. Whatever they set their hand to, they seem to organize. And that certainly was the case here. Somehow, they were able to take 2.5 million people, put them together, march them, and head out from Egypt. So they must have had this planned for some time. It certainly would seem that way. Or they were very good planners on the fly. Then verse 42 is what we'll observe as we read earlier during the announcements, this night to be much observed. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So the night of the Passover is the night that God used to bring about the release, but they weren't able to leave until the next night. So it's a night of solemn observance. The King James says, a night to be observed, or much observed. Each translation will render it slightly differently. But in the church, since we've used the King James all these years, most of the time, we've called this night the night to be much observed. So we have the Passover on one night. The next night is the night to be much observed, because that's the actual day that the Israelites left Egypt, in the evening of that first day of unleavened bread. Goes on to say, this is that night of the Lord. So we could literally call the night to be much observed the night of the Lord. We don't often use that. It's a night to be much observed, so we call it the night to be much observed. A solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So for Israel, it was the day that they would keep that sprung them from their captivity in Egypt. So for Christians today, the significance of the night to be much observed is that it's a remembrance for us as well, leaving spiritual Egypt. God drawing us out of a previous religious background or previous non-religious background, bringing us into His church and helping us to escape from the world. And if we've grown up in the church, we can reflect on the time that we escaped sin through our baptism, when we came to the adult knowledge that this is the way I want to live. God has drawn me, He's called me, this is the way I choose to live. So probably the great lesson that we can learn from this event is that God provides a way out of bondage. When we think of the Exodus, what's the point? God provides a way out of bondage. Now, as a part of that, it's clear that we could not leave spiritual bondage ourselves. It requires God's direct intervention. And of course, that matches very clearly then with the New Testament, where we're told in John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So we have to be drawn into obedience to God. He has to pull us out, we might say. Drawn sometimes is referred to as drug. You're dragged out. So God provides a way out of bondage. This can be an especially encouraging thing as we prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. When we do the self-examination that was referred to in the sermonette, and as we go through that process, we find ourselves probably still in bondage to certain faults and flaws of our character. And to know that God provides a way out of that bondage, first through the sacrifice of Christ, then secondarily through the promise of His Holy Spirit to give us strength to overcome, it can provide great hope for us. So rather than this time of year being a bit depressing because we look at our sins and still see them, it can be a time of great encouragement as well. That on the night to be much observed, we're reminded that God exercised great power to draw His people out of the sin of Egypt. And God likewise, through the sacrifice of Christ and the addition of His Holy Spirit, provides a way out. We don't have to be in slavery to sin. We don't constantly have to be on our knees repenting every single day about everything we've done that day. We can grow and overcome. Of course, there isn't a day that goes by that we don't have some imperfection that needs to be worked on. But God provides a way out of that bondage. So we won't go through here the amazing event of actually them leaving. We'll just take a look at verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, beside children. So again, is men referring to adults there and then the children on top of that? Or is this simply referring to males and then all the additional females and children? Since it says men and then children, it may be that this 600,000 was adults. So we certainly say that, okay, we're talking about 1 million to maybe upwards of 3.5 million people. It's stunning. Now, we talked about last week how these Israelites were extremely reproductive. And as the midwives said, look, they have babies before we even get there. So we're talking about large families. So that's where we get some of the estimates of how could this be. If every man and woman, if there were 600,000 couples in essence, and each one of them had a couple children, again, we're talking well over 1 million people if those were couples. If 600,000 is just males, we've got 1.2 million in essence if every man were married. Now, not everyone would be, but we're talking over 1 million of adults, 1.5 million maybe, or 1.25 million, 1.25 million, plus children. So this is a huge group of people. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, as we read. The end of that time, they left. So, what an amazing event. What to be remembered for us? God provides a way out for us. God will give you the help you need. If we earnestly ask God for the strength to overcome and grow, He will give us that help. Let's go on to a second event. It's actually a part of the Exodus, but we'll separate it out for a specific purpose. And that is a second great event that took place during the days of unleavened bread was the crossing of the Red Sea. The crossing of the Red Sea. It's over a page in chapter 14. The Exodus and the night to be much observed reminds us that God provides a way out for us. We don't have to do it all by ourselves, because we can't. But the Red Sea crossing teaches us another lesson. Well, over in Exodus 14, let's begin reading in verse 13. Exodus 14 and verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Why were they afraid at that moment? Well, they began their trek out. They walked for almost a week down through the desert area along the seashore, came to the peak, and could not go any further. The Egyptian armies had come and drawn up behind them, thinking that these foolish Israelites have no idea where they're going. They're stuck in the wilderness. We've boxed them in. There's mountains on one side, the sea on the other side, and us behind. They have no place to go but into the water. Moses said to the people, though, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will accomplish for you today. Again, this should be a very encouraging time of year for us, because even though we see our sins sometimes very plainly, God, in essence, is telling us as well, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God will deliver. He'll accomplish it. We have to put our effort out. The Israelites would have to march, but God would have to do what they could not do. For the Egyptians, he says, that you see today, you shall see again no more forever. That's encouraging. Someday, the sins that we see will be gone forever. Now, we know that won't be till we're born into the family of God. Hard for us to sometimes conceive that far ahead, but that is the case. To be completely sinless, to have our thoughts completely pure, what an amazing time that will be. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. When it comes to overcoming, who does most of the work? And the answer is God through His Holy Spirit. We have our part to play. But if we think we just have to work a little harder and sin will be overcome, can't be. Really is God working in us. Verse 15. The Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now that first statement for Moses must have been, what? Okay, tell them, I'm crying out to God. And God said, why are you crying to me? I don't think he said this in an angry way. Why are you crying to me? What's the solution? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Well, what is that? March into the water? It's all supposed to drown? Well, I'm sure Moses had a major question at that point. Verse 16, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now, I don't know. Moses was a man of an incredible faith. I mean, he'd used that rod for a number of things before. The fascinating thing to me is that Moses did not apparently question this. It was like, oh, of course. In other words, he trusted God to work what he could not do himself. Now again, Moses had his part in this. We always have our part to play. Verse 17, indeed I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. It's not just to rescue you, Moses. I'm going to display some of my power. So we look at an event like this and we look forward to the time that God will again intervene in the course of human affairs to show His power. During the course of that, He'll also rescue us. But the main point is not to rescue us. The main point was not to rescue Israel. The main point was to show God's power and glory. Now again, we can be very thankful that we're spiritual Israel that will receive that same blessing in the future. When God chooses to show His power, part of how He does that is to spare us. We look forward to that very much. Verse 19, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So the Egyptians thought they'd just rise up in the morning, conquer Israel, and be done with it. Thus it was cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. Because what would Israel be doing? All that night they'd be walking across the dried seabed. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So there was water on both sides. This was not a meteorological event that could have been predicted by the weatherman. They didn't say, oh, it looks like it's going to be a strong wind tonight. No, completely miraculous. So, verse 22, the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea on dry ground. When was this? This was at the beginning of the last day of unleavened bread, most likely. So this event took place during the days of unleavened bread. Their escape from sin was not complete until they had crossed the Red Sea and actually emerged on the other side with the enemy destroyed. So we understand this probably took place on the last day of unleavened bread. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. So, in this case, Cecil B. DeMille did a pretty good job of picturing this one. All of a sudden, the pillar of fire disperses, and the Egyptians feel they have straight passage to attack the Israelites, who are now mainly through the sea. Now, I suppose at this point, Cecil B. DeMille's picture that the very last of the Israelites were just getting onto the shore when God collapses the waters maybe is a little much. They probably were all across, watching what was going on. It says, he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. That's an understatement. Chariot with no wheels is a rock. So now you're pulling this very heavy rock with people trying to get on with it as well. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them against the Egyptians. I would love to see a replay of this. I mean, were they starting down, you know, marching? I would imagine, maybe this is the way it was. Maybe Cecil B. DeMille had it right, and they just had this headlong rush toward the Israelites. But my guess, the way armies typically work, is they work in formation. And as they plod along, it's so much more intimidating when you have rows and rows and rows of the enemy marching toward you, and you have no way to fight them. And as they began their process of crossing, can you imagine all these chariots in a row, and all of a sudden all the wheels just pop off? Like, they drop down to the ground and think, like, what happened? It would be fascinating to see how God actually did this. Or maybe they did a headlong spree toward the Israelites, and one by one all these chariots are falling apart and popping off and having difficulties, but I would just love to see. I mean, for all these Egyptians suddenly to say, wow, their God is obviously doing something here. To me, it would have to be a progressive, large ranks of armies marching forward, and for all of them all of a sudden to say. I mean, if you're riding just your chariot and you see a chariot up front and a wheel pops off, that's going to happen occasionally. You're not going to think much of it. But when all the wheels simultaneously drop off of these chariots, maybe that's the way God did. I'd love to see that. Verse 26. Then the Eternal said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. I've often puzzled, I don't have an answer for it, but I've often puzzled about why God had Moses do this. Why did he have to have Moses involved in this? I mean, God could have separated the waters without Moses and his rod. And yet there's something that God always, when he works with people, works through other humans. And that's about the best explanation I can come up with. God always works through people, it seems. When someone is sick and needs to be anointed and be healed, God works through people. Not that the people heal, but God says, call on the elders of the church and have them anoint you. When someone is married, we have hands laid on them. They're married by an official of the church. God always seems to bring us together as a group. And maybe that's what was being shown here, is that God was working through Moses. There would be structure, there would be organization for the benefit of the people of God. Verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Now, someone has asked time before, did every single soldier and every single armament or chariot of the Egyptians perish here? And the answer is we really don't know. What we do know is that every single soldier and chariot and horseman and horse that went into the sea did not come out alive. Whether every single chariot of Pharaoh's was sent into the sea, we don't know that. There's some historical evidence that says Egypt took a great fall at that time, but not complete in the sense of a complete destruction. That may be the case. Nonetheless, the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So what we see through the 7 days of unleavened bread is a complete release from sin, becoming completely unleavened, we might say. So, verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and His servant Moses, at least for now. This great event that took place during the days of unleavened bread was a symbolic baptism by God over Israel. A symbolic baptism. They walked through the water. Technically, they probably had water underneath their feet under the dry ground. There was water on either side of them, the cloud over them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that this was a type of baptism of Israel. They were baptized in the sea. They were surrounded by water, we might say. So, we likewise, when we are baptized, we commit ourselves to following God completely and completing the journey out of sin. So what's the great lesson we might learn from the crossing of the Red Sea? Is that God will deliver those who trust Him. God will deliver us. He'll deliver us from sin. He'll most importantly deliver us in the end from this physical life into spirit life. So again, these days of unleavened bread that we'll be keeping can be tremendously encouraging because we know God provides a way out of bondage and He will deliver. He promises that He will not lose a single one of us. So we have to do our part. Makes us more urgent to do what we know we need to do to make sure this way of life is first and foremost in the front of things, not at the back of our lives. Let's go to 2 Chronicles for a third great event. 2 Chronicles in chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. This third great event that took place during the days of unleavened bread and shortly thereafter was Hezekiah's reform. Hezekiah's reform. Now, when we say this event took place during the days of unleavened bread, we'll have to modify that slightly. You'll see as we go along why that's the case. What had been going on in Judah at this time was trouble. Well, we could say that about any time almost of the time of the kings of Judah. What had happened is the northern kingdom had been taken away. Southern kingdom was basically going the same direction until King Hezekiah comes along. Hezekiah was a righteous king, one of the very few righteous kings in all the history of Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah, separate nations at this point. Israel taken away by captivity by the Assyrians. Judah is left. Hezekiah says, we've got to return to God. We've got to reform. We might say there was a revival in Judah at this time. Hezekiah in verse 30 sent to all Israel in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 30 verse 1, sent to all Israel and Judah, also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover of the eternal God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. Interesting. When we say Hezekiah reformed Israel, what had been the case? They had been fully immersed in idolatry. Fully immersed. Hardly remembering even what God was all about. Or, if they did, he was one of many gods they worshipped. Hezekiah says this has to stop. Because in this case, they knew they would go into captivity. They would be destroyed if they did not turn to God. So Hezekiah read in the scripture with the help of those who cared for him and advised him that they had not been keeping God's holy days. And as a result, God would punish them. So it was too late to keep the first Passover. So he sent runners saying, hey, the scripture does talk about this second Passover. Passover in the second month. We missed the first one. We'd better not miss the second one. Verse 3, for they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. So they could not, in this case, at least the way they felt, they could not properly keep the first Passover. So they sent runners to keep the second. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover of the eternal God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Again, we talked before about how the history of Israel and Judah was not one long thousands of years of succession of properly keeping God's law. They went for many generations sometimes not properly keeping it. So, this case, a special exception was made. That we as a nation, instead of trying to keep the first Passover and whip everything together to do that, let's all keep the second Passover. God honored that decision at that time because it was made in sincerity of heart to be obedient to God. So the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the eternal God of the God, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Those few that were left up in the northern kingdom. And do not be like your fathers and your brothers who trespassed against the eternal God of our fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your father were, but yield yourselves to the eternal. Just as a side point, conversion is yieldedness. We talked about, is that person converted? It's being yielded and submitted to God. It's the basis of conversion, submitting to God. God, whatever you say, I will do. I am your property. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the eternal. Enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the eternal your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. What was interesting about Hezekiah is that he hoped the remnant of those few who were left in the northern kingdom. He was just as concerned for them as he was his own people, his own kingdom. Verse 9. For if you return to the eternal, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. Isn't that interesting? He was hoping that if the remnant were obedient, God would allow the vast majority who had been hauled away to someday come back. For the eternal your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return. So they were going to keep the Passover for the first time as a nation in many, many decades, sometimes a couple generations possibly. Verse 10, so the runners passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. So would the northern kingdom ever return to that area? And the answer is no. Now they will after the second coming of Christ, but not in that lifetime. Nevertheless, some, And the leadership that was there left mocked them. But some, a few, from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Why would that be such a humbling? Because remember when Israel broke away, they set up their own temple, their own worship, their own priesthood. And to come now down to Jerusalem was to admit that for generations we have been absolutely wrong. And we need to repent, give ourselves to God. Verse 12, also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Eternal. God was in the middle of this reform. Verse 13, now many people, a very great assembly, gathered together at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. Wow. There is no provision in the scriptures for keeping the days of unleavened bread in the second month. You're supposed to keep the days of unleavened bread in the first month, 15th to the 21st. But since Israel had been so sinful that they were taken away into captivity, and Judah had been walking in those same footsteps, only a little bit further behind, this was their opportunity. So they said, since God allows for a second Passover, if we are serious, let's show God how serious we are by keeping days of unleavened bread following that second Passover. Did God allow for that? Did he approve of that? In this once in history event, God apparently approved of their attitude. If there were someone today, I happen to know of an individual quite a number of years ago, I know you would not be able to know this person, that was in a very serious and miserable place in his life when the first Passover came around. Had a serious problem with alcohol, and simply was not able to keep the first Passover because he was in a rehab unit. And as he got out of that and dried out, he knew he needed to keep the second Passover. And he did keep the second Passover. We administered it for him. But in his mind, he wanted desperately to likewise keep the days of unleavened bread. It was part of his personal way of trying to get back on track with God. Now, we certainly explained him that that wouldn't be necessary to keep 7 days of unleavened bread after the second Passover because the days of unleavened bread have already passed. But for him personally, do you think God would have been upset that he kept a feast of unleavened bread after that second Passover? I don't think so. Is it an unusual circumstance? Yeah. Very, very rare? Absolutely. Did he get more brownie points for doing that? Well, probably not. But was God pleased with his attitude? Sure. Wanted to get his life straightened out. That's what Israel, or at least Judah in this case, was all about. We've been sinning. Let's show God how sincere we are by keeping this second days of unleavened bread after the second Passover. Let's do this package. We'll get back on the regular schedule starting next year. But God certainly did not have a problem with that. Verse 14, they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. That's to all these pagan gods. And they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. So the original song, Let's All Gather by the River, was done to get rid of paganism rather than the more modern one that celebrates paganism, unfortunately. So they did. They kept the Passover in that month, slaughtered the lambs, etc. Let's look down in verse 20. And the Eternal listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Eternal day by day, singing to the Eternal, accompanied by loud instruments. Some people don't like loud instruments. There is a time and a place for loud instruments to worship God. Verse 22. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Eternal. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days offering peace offerings to the Eternal God of their fathers. So God honored their keeping of the days of unleavened bread a month late after they kept the Passover. Not only that, these people were on such a spiritual high that they extended the days of unleavened bread. Verse 23, the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. Only time in history that I know of, the 14 days of unleavened bread, kept a month late. They kept another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep. The leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. A great number of priests sanctified themselves. So things were starting to be set back on track. And I suppose it was easier to keep a second 7 days when the menu was done for you and you got fed. But again, it was to try to reinforce what was right. Worship of God on the days that He commands. So the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, and the priests and the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. Now again, we'll pause there for a moment just for a side doctrinal point. Remember that when Israel was taken into captivity, the northern 10 tribes disappear from history. But that's not to say that there weren't some few of the northern 10 tribes that stayed with the south. It says, sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those who dwelt in Judah. Some migrated down and others lived in the area of Judah already, were already mixed. So in history, when you see Jews being discussed, there will always be among those Jews some of the other 10 tribes. A few. Not most, but a few. So, verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So, a unique event. On the scale, almost, of Solomonic days. Verse 27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to the holy dwelling place to heaven. God was very pleased with this. What's the point we gain from Hezekiah's reform? It's this. Turning to God includes keeping unleavened bread. For one to truly turn to God, it requires keeping unleavened bread. Why can we say that? Well, it's very clear that the great lesson of the days of unleavened bread is to come out of sin. And if one does not truly understand what sin is, they can't come out of it. So part of the conversion process is God educating us as to what sin is, so that we can begin to come out. We can put out sin and begin to eat the unleavened bread of righteousness. So turning to God includes keeping the days of unleavened bread. Let's look at one other great event. In Joshua 6, that took place during the days of unleavened bread. And that is the fall of Jericho. The fall of Jericho actually took place during the days of unleavened bread. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. You're familiar, of course, with the story itself. That the Israelites cross the River Jordan in the same miraculous way that they crossed the Red Sea. Joshua, in this case, was the individual leading Israel, and he was given information by God, tell the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant into the water. And as soon as those priests stepped their feet off the bank and into the water, the waters miraculously parted. All the water coming from the north flowing south, in this case, stopped. And the rest of things just dried out, and they walked across on dry ground. They came to the city of Jericho eventually, the most powerful and fortified city of Canaan. And God said He was going to give Israel Canaan, so that meant getting rid of the city of Jericho, at least those who inhabited it. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. So if anyone ever wonders, does the Bible say to shut up? Apparently, here's the one event or the one occurrence that that's the case. So I'm not saying it's proper to tell your children securely shut up, but Jericho was tight. Why? Because they knew that they were powerless before the Israels if the city was open, trying to keep them out. None went out and none came in. So completely shut up. And verse 2, the Eternal said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. The victory was already secured. And God was telling Joshua that was the case. Then he said, here's how you'll do it. Now, we know that prior to this time, Israel did not have the faith in God to trust him. So, because they would not stand back and watch God do what he said he would, they formed their army. And then God said, since you have no faith in essence, I'll paraphrase, you better get your army together. So God, from that time forward, would use Israel's army to accomplish his purpose, although that was not his original intent. Verse 3, you shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go all around the city once. In other words, you march around the entirety of the city. The city was high walls. March around the city once every day. This you shall do 6 days. So, an odd battle plan. Instead of smashing the wall, invading the city, walk around the city. 6 days. Verse 4. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. So the Ark of the Covenant apparently would lead the priests with it, and they would be blowing on these 7 trumpets, these 7 horns, ram's horns, shofars. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. What were these 7 days? These were the 7 days of unleavened bread. 7 priests bear 7 ram's horns. The 7th day you march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him. And just walk right in. You won't have anything impeding you at all. So what an amazing miracle. Josephus, in his book 5, chapter 1, section 5, states this about the march around Jericho. That it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, while the Israelites did this, Josephus writes, the Canaanites did not attack them, but kept themselves quiet within their own walls. In other words, they march around, and Josephus says they didn't dare come out. Joshua resolved to besiege them. So on the first day of the feast, the priests carried the ark round about. So they began that first of 6 trips on the first day of unleavened bread. They got to the 7th day of unleavened bread, marched 7 times, and the walls collapsed. Now again, symbolic also of, again, sin being rooted out through the days of unleavened bread. The Canaanites being rooted out during the days of unleavened bread. Significant symbolism there. Josephus continues, and when they had done this for 6 days, and on the 7th, Joshua gathered the armies of men and all the people together and told them these good tidings, that the city should now be taken, since God would on that day give them by falling down of the walls and of their own accord and without their labor. See, armies usually had to try to pull down walls to get in. In this case, the wall simply fell down. Goes on in verse 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Eternal. And he said to the people, proceed, march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So when Joshua had spoken, that's exactly what they did. Notice verse 10. Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout." I wonder what they shouted. Interesting to think about that. Verse 15, it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Eternal has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Eternal to destruction, and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers we sent." We also understand Hebrews 11 says she was spared because of her tremendous faith. She's part of the faith chapter. "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things." So the people, verse 20, shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. "And it happened when all the people heard the shout of the trumpet, all the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat." I mean, just like it was toppled over like a child's pile of blocks. Just toppled outward. Archaeological evidence around Jericho has indicated that very thing. Normally, sections of the wall fall in, sections of the wall fall out. Many times it's collapsed inward because it's battered down. So archaeological evidence shows these stones scattered outward from the foundation. So God just blew the wall apart, dropped it down, and the Israelites went straight in. What's the lesson of this great event during the days of unleavened bread? Well, the many, I'm sure. But I think probably the major one is that no power is too strong for God. No power is too strong for God. No sin is too strong for God to root out. And again, as we analyze ourselves prior to the days of unleavened bread, and we see sin still present in us, as we read last week from the Apostle Paul, the sin, the law of sin still abiding in us. Remember, no power is too strong for God. God can pull down the walls of Jericho. He can help us overcome our sins. He can root that sin out. All it requires, of course, is God's great power and our little effort. All we have to do exerts effort. They had to march around the city six times. They had to blow those trumpets. They had to be obedient to God to the best of their ability. But nothing is too powerful for God. No thing. Let's go to one final event that took place during the days of unleavened bread. Now, there are others as well, but we'll close with this one. The fifth, final one we'll cover today is the resurrection of the Messiah. Jesus Christ's resurrection took place during the days of unleavened bread. It's another reason the days of unleavened bread are such a joyous time for us. We've had our sins forgiven through the Passover, the sacrifice of Christ. We've begun our journey out of sin. We're striving to put in righteousness. And of course, the great Savior was resurrected during these days of unleavened bread. I have three sub-points underneath the resurrection of the Messiah. The first one is this: because Jesus is alive, the Holy Spirit is available. When we talk about growing, talk about overcoming sin, we all very clearly realize as we examine ourselves at this time of year again that, boy, we are pretty much hopeless. We still, after how many years sin? How many decades do we still sin? Are we not yet perfect? One of the great encouragements is because Christ is alive, because He was resurrected, we have access to His Holy Spirit. John chapter 16 in verse 7. John chapter 16 and verse 7, it must have been an extremely traumatic thing for the disciples to watch the Messiah be murdered. One of the things they never understood until after the fact was that the Messiah would come to die for the sins of the world. They wouldn't grasp that till after the resurrection. Till it was explained to them by Christ Himself that the Messiah must first die. Christ told them that several times earlier, but they didn't get it. John 16, verse 7. Christ says this: "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." He's speaking to the disciples. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. That would have been a very difficult statement to understand, puzzling to say the least. It's to your advantage that I leave, that I go away. Boy, they wanted him to stay. They thought he was going to set up the kingdom at that time, throw out the Romans, restore Israel to being the chief nation in the world. So they couldn't grasp this. But he explains why. It's significant. It's important that I go away. Because, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. You see, it would take Christ's resurrection to be able to send the Holy Spirit. He'd have to be alive to do it. People can't send too many things to us when they're dead. Right? Christ would have to be alive to give them the Holy Spirit. So in verse 8, when it has come, well, that's the rest of verse 7. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. He goes on to say many other things about that, which we won't take the time to look at this point. But because Jesus lives in heaven, he can send his and his Father's Spirit to us. We now have spiritual help to grow and to overcome, to actually become truly unleavened. We now have spiritual help. Why was Israel never able to progress spiritually? Because they did not have access to God's Spirit. And it would not be until Christ was resurrected that in general terms the Holy Spirit would be available to people. Notice over in chapter 24 of the book of Luke. Luke 24. In verse 44, through the end of the chapter, or at least let's read through verse 49 maybe. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Because Jesus Christ has been resurrected, we now have access to His Holy Spirit. He can live in us through His Spirit. So one of the great lessons of the days of unleavened bread is just that. The Messiah lives, therefore we can have the Holy Spirit. Luke 24 and verse 44. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me." What is Christ saying? I told you these things before, but now they could understand them. Because Christ had died and been resurrected, he could explain. Look, this is what I meant. All things must be fulfilled. What things were they looking for to be fulfilled? The Messiah coming, throwing out the Romans, making Israel the chief nation in the world. That's what all those messianic prophecies were about. God stepping in, rescuing his people, setting them up on the top of all the nations. Those are some of the prophecies, the things that were written that must be fulfilled in the law of Moses. But all the other ones about the suffering Savior who would die for the sins of the world, they didn't get any of that until it happened. So he explained it to them. This is what that meant. When Isaiah wrote in chapter 52 and 53 about the suffering, that was me. Do you see? Well, yeah, they saw him suffer that way. Made perfect sense to them. Now, verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. They understood the messianic prophecies about power, glory, raising up Israel. They understood those. They didn't understand any of the suffering thing. So now they did. Verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day," the third day, during the days of unleavened bread, "and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Verse 49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." until he died, until he was resurrected, the Holy Spirit would not be available. So one of the great things about the days of unleavened bread is it reminds us how sin can be overcome. And that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can fight an awful lot ourselves, but unless we have God's help, we're fighting an impossible battle. Behold, verse 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. It's one of those great definition verses in the Scripture. One of the definitions of the Holy Spirit is power from on high. You're not endued with a person. You are endued with power. You're given power, not given a person. The Holy Spirit's not a person. You're given power. So good definition verse. The Holy Spirit is the power from on high. It is God's power. It's what God is. So because Jesus lives, the Holy Spirit is available. Second sub-point under number 5 is because Jesus lives, eternal life is possible. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, eternal life would not be possible. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. One of the great things during the days of unleavened bread, when we think about the resurrection of Christ, is now life is possible for us. As we put out sin and as we put in righteousness, we are on the path to eternal life. Because we have the Spirit of God. Christ did say it's by that Spirit He would raise us up. Romans 8 in verse 8. Romans 8 in verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They don't have God's Spirit. But, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are in the Spirit. You are a different life form. Different life form. The Bible calls you a new creation. You truly are alien to this world once you have God's Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, so here it's called the Spirit of God. It's called the Spirit of Christ. We just read it's power from on high. It is not a person, it's a power. It's what they are composed of. It's what they are. They are holy. They are Spirit. They're composed, in essence, of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, He is not His. We're not a part of the family. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, that's through the power of the Holy Spirit, the body is dead because of sin. This physical body is going to go the way of all flesh and decay and rot and die. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Spirit is life. Then verse 11. But if the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells, or which dwells in you. Spirit and it should go together there. It is only through the Holy Spirit that eternal life is available to us. And the Holy Spirit is only available to us because Jesus Christ lives. Only life can beget life. It takes a living Messiah to grant the Spirit to us and raise us up at the last day. So one of the great celebrations of the days of unleavened bread is that we have eternal life. We are striving to put in righteousness. We're serious about our calling. We're trying to do our part. It's a great blessing. And then the third and final subpoint under the resurrection of the Messiah is because Jesus lives, the gospel should be preached. We actually read through that in Luke chapter 22, but let's go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Frankly, one of the great lessons of the days of unleavened bread in this regard is that we cannot stay silent about what God has done. In the same way that there was a great celebration, and Miriam and the ladies singing a great song of celebration after being delivered from the Red Sea and from the clutches of Pharaoh, when we understand that the Messiah has been resurrected during these days of unleavened bread, that God's Spirit is available to us, that eternal life is possible, we cannot help but tell other people about that. Because Christ lives, the gospel should be preached. Mark chapter 9, I'm sorry, 16 and verse 9. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now when he arose, there should be a comma there if there isn't in your Bible. This is one of those greatly misunderstood scriptures. Now when he arose on the first day of the week, is the way most of Christianity reads this. Remember, Greek did not have punctuation. So when it's translated into English, we need to add punctuation in the proper place. In this case, they added the comma in the wrong spot, because this does not match with not only Mark, but John and the other Gospels. It said the ladies came when? To the tomb while it was yet dark. So we know the comma is in the wrong place here. When he arose, comma, early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. That is consistent with the rest of Scripture. He rose on Saturday evening, but he didn't appear to Mary until early on the first day of the week. He did not rise early on the first day of the week. Verse 10. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Now, I'm not saying that they were a bit prejudiced, but Mary Magdalene's history probably came into play here. This was the woman who had seven demons. Now she's seeing things again. Uh-oh. We know what's going on there. Verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked into the country. And they went and told the rest, but they did not believe them either. They just didn't understand these resurrection scriptures. So, verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So the resurrection had taken place. It was during the days of unleavened bread. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach this gospel to every creature. The fact that the days of unleavened bread exist, that the Passover has taken place, that we have access to God's Spirit, we have access to eternal life, we have a responsibility to preach this gospel to the world, to inform them. We never can get into the attitude that the gospel has already been preached. No more preaching to do. Just got to hang in there until Christ comes. Not true at all. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That preaching must take place personally and corporately. But he who does not believe will be condemned, and these signs will follow me. Follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. The gospel must be preached. Why? Because Christ is alive. That's a miracle. Now we know that Christ's message was the gospel of the kingdom of God. Part of that gospel is the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the opportunity to receive eternal life, etc. So many, many outstanding events in the scripture took place during the days of unleavened bread. We're about to keep those days, brethren. It's an exciting time. On one hand, it's a bit discouraging time as we examine ourselves, but the Passover gives us release. We march out of sin like we march out of the days of unleavened bread, like Israel did. So, maybe the most important of these events is the resurrection of the Messiah, the fact that he lives and now can grant us eternal life. But all these events are associated with the days of unleavened bread. As we prepare to keep these days, brethren, let's strive to become spiritually unleavened so that we might please God and our Savior and become a part of his eternal family.